Jonathan. I'm the assistant pastor here, and today and next week, I have the joy, the privilege of dovetailing on Pastor Carter's theme, which was, you know, marriage and family, by looking at, taking a step back from that almost, and looking at what the Bible tells us a little bit about what it means to be a man and be a woman. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at today, starting with man, and what does it mean to be a man? And then next week, we'll be looking at women, and what does it mean to be a woman? So this is a big task, and of course, for today and for next Sunday as well, my goal is really to get what I hope to be the big idea. And then by God's grace, as the Holy Spirit applies that in your life and the questions you may have, there's some answers there and there's some jumping off points for yourself for further exploration about what Scripture says. But that being said, let me start with a word of prayer and let me ask the Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So as I was thinking about the lead-in for today, you know, given the pandemic we've had, it really does strike me, and I said this to my wife a couple of times, that, you know, we actually have the privilege of modern medicine. So we know what's going on. We understand viruses. We understand germs. We understand hygiene. But have you ever done the thought experiment of wondering what it would have been like in pre-modern times to get sick? You would have no concept of germs. Microbiology and microorganisms and all of those things were not discovered until quite late in human history relative to our place and time. So for most of human history, when people got sick, they had no idea what was causing it. And I mean, not even no ideas in which virus was it, or was it a bacteria, or was, they literally had no concept of microorganisms. It's hard for me to even conceive of what that would have been like. And then, you know, let's say you're in a community and all of a sudden everyone starts getting sick and you have no concept of what is going on there biologically. I think for me, it's just hard to even wrap my mind around that. And so, of course, their methods of their cures, their approaches to dealing with different ailments sometimes was helpful. Through trial and error, they may have found an herb or some kind of treatment that did something to remediate the symptoms or help someone get over something. Sometimes, as you and I both know, they were even destructive. Some medical practices actually made things worse. For example, it was common in the Middle Ages to do leeching, which is when you would literally get leeches and you put them on someone to suck the blood out. The thinking was you were sucking the sickness out. Well, no, you're actually making that person weaker and therefore more liable to have more challenges. And so with a lot of things, when we go back and we read history, we look at how they treated diseases, it's kind of, you know, eye-opening to think about, my goodness, I'm so glad I don't live back then, you know? But I say all that because I think that we still kind of live in the dark ages about gender. What I mean is that maybe we've gone further back. What I mean is, we all recognize there are men, there are women. We all recognize the basic biological differences that are obvious to all of us. But in some ways, I would suggest to you, we are stumbling in the dark as a society about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. And just like with, you know, ancient medicine, there are some things we trial and error, we figure out, okay, well, this kind of helps a man figure out how to live his life as a man, and well, these kind of help a woman figure out how to live her life as a woman. And then some things we do, I would suggest, are even destructive, because we really are just shooting in the dark about how we figure this out. Now, the irony of that is, of course, look around the room. We're all men. We're all women. So you would think this is something we kind of need to know. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? These are things that are kind of important. If I was standing up here telling you, you know, I'm going to talk to you about how to fix your engine, well, you have a mechanic for that. It doesn't really matter to you. But it kind of matters what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, because you are one of those. And you're probably going to get married to the other one. And you're probably going to have children that are those. And so it's kind of important for us as individuals and as a community and as a society, of course, to have some idea of what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a man and be a woman. And it might be surprising to you to note that the Bible kind of gets out at the very opening pages of the Bible, jumps right into that question. This is not something you have to research in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, or in Proverbs 18, verse 25. It's not something you have to dig deep to find what the Bible says. The first opening pages of the Bible, the ones that every non-Christian even reads at some point in their life, start by talking about what it means to be a man and be a woman, which tells us a lot, I will say, about what God thinks about the importance of this question. So if you have your Bibles, please open up. We're going to open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking today, again, only at the masculine side of the equation, with the goal being next week to look at the feminine side. So if you feel like, man, he left out a lot of things about women that I want to hear about, well, come back next week for that. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, we see described for us how God makes the man. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now here in this passage, the word man is being used explicitly for male. This is not the generic word man, which is actually used in Genesis 1 and in other contexts, and we use that today too. You know, you might say, "Hey man," or hey guys," or whatever, and you're talking to a group of folks. But here in Genesis chapter 2, this is talking specifically about the male, the masculine male person, and how God makes him. And there's just a few things I want to highlight here. The first one I want you to see is that Genesis takes the time to tell us how God makes the man. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. The Bible never wastes space. Papyri were expensive, writing was expensive, but there's something in the Bible that tells you that it's important. Now, you read Genesis 1, God makes a lot of stuff. I challenge you, go in there and find how does he make any of that stuff? We don't know. How does God make the sun and moon? He speaks it into being. That's all we're told. How does he make all of the billions of creatures on the earth? He speaks it into being. That's how we're told. And yet here in Genesis chapter 2, we're told to a detail of how God makes the man. That tells us that this is important. Because it could have just said in Genesis chapter 1, actually we'll get there in a minute, it tells us that God makes the man and the woman in his image. But there's no description about how he does it. So why does God go back into that creation and then tell us how he made the man and then the woman? It's because that is an important detail. There are things about how God made the man that we are to see and to find important. So first of all, that's the first thing that's important. It's the fact that this is even in there, how God made the man tells us that this is important. Secondly, if you notice in here, if you have your Bible, the word describing God is Lord God. Capital L-O-R-D, God. For reasons I won't get into, whenever in the Hebrew manuscripts it has the covenant name of God, the special personal name of God that he gave to Moses. Remember when Moses asked God, "In what name shall I go and tell the Egyptians, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, by whose name shall I go?" And God gives Moses his personal, what I would say his covenant name, which is Yahweh. Now, there are, of course, disagreements about how exactly we understand the meaning of that name, but I would suggest to you, and many scholars would agree, that the basic meaning of that, if you were to say in English, what does Yahweh mean? It is, "I will be with you." It is God's personal covenant name. And we see that in our own life. We often use the word God when we're just talking about God, right? Thank you, God, for this meal. Amen. Now, we know who we're talking about. But God itself as a word is nothing personal. It's like man. It's just a designation of God's nature. He is God. Yahweh is God's personal name. So to give you, if I said, "Hey man," and there's five of you, all five of you could turn around because there's five guys. But if I say, "Hey Steve," then only Steve is going to turn around. Here, when you see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is the personal covenant name of God. And it's interesting, and I highlight that because when you go over and you read Genesis 1, where it's describing God making all things, we don't see the personal name of God there. It's just Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for just God. In Hebrew, if you wanted to say God, you would use Elohim. When Genesis 1 is just describing God making all things, it uses that name for God. But here, what's going on is you see a very personal God, very personally molding the man like a potter molds a piece of clay. The reason why I would suggest to you Genesis 2 is using the personal covenant name for God is because Moses, who wrote this, wants us to understand that when God made the man, there's a sense in which he was uniquely, personally invested in that process. There's something where God himself, the covenant God, is attached to this man in a way that is not true of the other creatures. Even the sun and the moon, even the earth, all the other aspects of creation do not have that level of personal touch that we see here in Genesis 2 with God making the man. Then the third thing I want you to see is it tells us where God made the man from the dust of the ground. Now that is significant because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and if you can turn on the thing, we now understand that there's a reason why God made the man from the ground. You ever ask that question? I mean, why God, really, God, the best you could find was some dirt on the ground? I mean, you spoke things into being. Why does man have to come through dirt on the ground? That seems like a kind of a messy way to do it. You know, if I could speak something into being, if I could say apple, and there's an apple, or if I have to form dirt from the ground to make an apple, which one am I going to do usually? So why does God make the man from the ground? Now, let me just start out by saying I don't know the mind of God. Okay, so let me be very clear. I'm not saying to you that this is true in the sense of God himself spoke this to me. That'd be heresy. When we all get to heaven, we can ask God, why did you make man from the ground? But I do think that Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 give us some indications of why it's significant that God made the man from the dust of the ground. And in verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says this: Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In this case, it's referring to both men and women. It's the generic man. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So I read all of that to you, because I want you to see that there's a connection between the way God made the man and why God made the man. There's a connection between the way God made the man and why God made the man. God tells Adam, you are to have dominion over the earth. You are to go forth and fill the earth, Adam and Eve together, fill the earth and subdue it. But I suggest to you that the connection between Adam and the ground is intended by God to communicate, or was intended by God because Adam himself had a close tie in his purpose, why he made him, to the earth, to exercise dominion over it, to rule over the earth. That's what God says to Adam and Eve here. And in particular, the focus I would suggest to you is Adam, the man, is on subduing the earth. Yes, they do it in unison together, but as we'll see next week with the woman, there's a certain sense in which the woman's priority will be the filling And the man's priority will be the subduing. I say priority, I'm not saying absolute, they work together. But when you see God making the man from the ground, and then God telling the man to exercise dominion over the ground, over creation, I would suggest to you we see why God made the man from the ground. If I were to use an analogy, imagine a binary star system. Let's get nerdy for a minute, right? We have a solar system. No one laughed at that. That's a nice fun pun. We have one star in our solar system, right? But in the binary solar system, two stars are interlocked together through gravity. Those two stars and the way they're each one moves influences the other one. It's a binary star system. Well, I suggest to you that Adam's connection to the ground is like a binary star system. That he, by God's design, has a connection to the earth that is unique and inescapable. That the man being from the ground and then being called by God to fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over all of creation, there is a strong sense, I believe, what's being communicated here, that the man has a unique, powerful connection to the ground and to the earth. And then we see that in Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to read it for you for the sake of time, but when Adam and Eve sin against God and rebel, God pronounces an oracle of judgment on the woman and then on the man. And what does he tell the man? He curses the ground. He tells the man, by sweat and toil you shall work the ground until it eats you. Basically, the ground is going to swallow you back up. From dust you came and from dust you shall return. Right? You've seen that in movies and everything. So when God judges Adam, he distinctly judges him in his connection to the ground. He distinctly tells Adam, this ground is now going to be fighting against you because I've cursed it in light of your sin. So all that to say that I believe Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, if you put them together, tell us that man was uniquely made from the ground in order that he might rule over it in conformity to God's character and will. Man was uniquely made from the ground in order that he might rule over it, exercise dominion over it, in conformity to God's character and will. And I would suggest to you that from a biblical standpoint, this is the starting point of what it means to be a man. And it is unique and distinct from what it means to be a woman. Because as we'll see next week, God does not make the woman the same way as he makes the man. And I think that is significant, and we will take a look at that next week. But for today, what I want you to see is that man being made from the ground is not accidental. That's how we treat gender in our culture, isn't it? It's just accidental. Well, we're all human beings. Oh yeah, we have a few parts a little different. No big deal. The Bible says no. God made man in a very unique and distinct way, with ties to the ground in a very unique and distinct way. And God made the woman in a very unique and distinct way. Those are not accidental words in Scripture. They tell us something that God wants us to know about what it means to be a man and be a woman. And in the case of the man, I suggest to you that the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that man was uniquely made from the ground in order that he might rule over it, exercise dominion over it in conformity to God's character and will. So a few qualifiers. One, to dominate is not the same as exercise dominion. A lot of times when you hear a Christian preacher or a teacher talk about the man's call to rule over the earth, to exercise dominion over it, I would suggest to you that all too often those lines get blurred. Let me be very clear. To dominate means to exercise tyranny over, to crush, to strangle, to be selfish, self-serving, and to act oftentimes in very wicked and dehumanizing ways. When God called the man to rule over the earth, it was not to crush or dominate or to strangle, but rather to bring order, to bring structure, and ultimately to bring glory to God. Secondly, that this principle that I say that man is uniquely made from the ground that he might rule over it is systemic. It is not programmable. What I mean by that is a lot of times when you hear someone speak from a Christian perspective on biblical masculinity and femininity, they jump into lists of what it means. Okay, so men, here's what it means to be a man. And they give you a whole set of lists of like, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do that. You act like this, you dress like this, right? And same thing for women. But I don't believe Genesis 1 and 2 is teaching us a rigid, programmatic idea of what masculinity looks like. Instead, it's giving us a systemic, pervasive, cosmic, if you will, understanding of masculinity. What that means is a couple of things. All men are men no matter what their personality is like. There's no one who's less of a man because he's this or that or the other. And there's no one who's more of a man because he's this, that, or the other. I mean, that's what commercials tell us all the time, don't they? You buy this car, you're going to be more of a man. You buy Axe deodorant, and you're going to be more of a man. You know, right? We all see this everywhere. From the biblical perspective, man is man is man, meaning it's your nature as a man to be a man. So in however God made you, that is masculinity. That is man. You don't have to try to do something or act in a certain programmatic way to be masculine. And the same will go for feminine. We'll talk about that next week. But then also, it means, I would suggest to you, that the systemic nature of it means that all men are tied to this nature. And when I say that God designed man in his nature to rule over creation, that is an inherent systemic core aspect of what it means to be a man. And there's a million different kinds of ways that's going to be expressed based on the diversity of God and his will and his creative design. But that, I would suggest to you, there's a core inside every man that is driven towards this reality. It's inescapable. And if we fight it or we're ignorant of it, we are fighting against creation itself. We are corrupting what God himself has designed for men. And we will experience a lot of negative consequences in our lives, our marriages, and so forth. Finally, someone might say, well, so you're saying God made man out of the ground just to do the ground and rule over it? So you're talking about farming. So we all have to go off and be farmers. Is that what you're saying? No. I would suggest to you that when I talk about man being made to rule over the earth, it's like math. You're like, what? In math, when you're in first and second grade, you learn 1 plus 1 equals 2, 8 minus 5 equals 3. Maybe not some schools these days, but I won't get into that. So that's the building block of all math. Now, when you get into high school, you're not doing 1 plus 1 equals 2. You're doing parabolas and sines and cosines and all that stuff. But the foundation of all of that complicated math is still 1 plus 1 equals 2, 8 minus 5 equals 3. You're just doing it in a much more complicated way. So I would suggest to you that when we talk about man and his rule over creation, yes, in the most basic 1 plus 1 equals 2 way, we're talking about things like, you know, man's organizing nature and putting it into structure and building roads and wanting to lean out into the world in a way that's going to bring structure and beauty to cause the earth to flourish. That's 1 plus 1 equals 2. But when you look at men and how they behave in society and civilizations and you get to the more complex questions, you're still getting back to that fundamental nature of desire to rule. It's just you've now moved to a more advanced application, if that makes sense. But the foundational principle is still there. So, all that is well and good, except, of course, we have a problem. If you notice what I said that his design is to rule over creation in conformity to God's will and character. When Adam revolted, along with Eve in the garden, he no longer works in accord with his own nature. Meaning that design that God put in him to rule over creation has now become corrupted, has now become a total mess. And so this leads then to what we see in a lot of the areas of sin that tend to be more associated with men. Not exclusively, but tend to be more associated with men, because I suggest to you it is a corruption of this design that God put within man to exercise dominion. First of all, anger and violence. Now, yes, I know women get angry, women can get violent, but we all know throughout human history that it is particularly with men that we struggle with anger and violence. And it is particularly with men that we use anger and violence to try to rule over others. Whether that's personal, when I cut someone off on the road, or whether it's military and political, when I'm going to war, men, in our sin, take the desire to rule over and to exercise dominion that was God ordained, and now we have anger and violence because we want to rule over others in a sinful, domineering, tyrannical kind of way. So anger and violence are directly connected to our nature as men and who God made us to be. Most men, Christian men, struggle with anger and violence. That's one way that I think we commonly see men sinfully express this desire nature. On the other extreme, ironically, is the opposite: passivity. God made us to rule, and in our sin, we reject, neglect, minimize this design, and we become passive. Lots of men struggle with passivity. Instead of exercising rule over their homes, rule over their lives, their own bodies even, I cannot tell you how many men, including myself, justify sin with passivity. I can't help it. I can't stop it. I can't whatever. It's passivity. And then the third one, this is not all, of course, and then the third one is greed. Because, of course, God called man to fill the earth and subdue it, and in our sin, we turn that into greed. More and more and more for me. Because you see, when God called man to fill the earth and subdue it, it was for God. Greed is for me. And so I can never have enough. I can never get enough. And there is something I would say that is unique to men, where we feel our value attached to how much we have. Now, I'm not saying that, of course, women, all human beings feel that. But I think the way, and we'll get to this next week, I don't jump ahead, the way that women feel particularly, have particular needs around beauty, men tend to have it about things. That our identity, our worth, our value is associated with how much stuff I have, how nice that stuff is. And that's why men, again, I don't want to be stereotypical, but you'll see men destroying their lives, destroying their families because they're so driven by, I need to have more, because that's my value, that's my worth. So these are just a few areas where I would suggest to you we see how our nature as men, created to rule, to exercise dominion, come out in our sin. Again, these are not exclusive to men, but I would say they are tend to be more of a up the chain of sins men tend to be guilty of respective to women. Anger and violence, passivity, greed. Now, all of us as men wrestle with these. All of our wives wrestle with us in these areas. And society, of course, is, even today, we see these everywhere. I mean, how many negative things in society are attached to these areas of sin? But if you're a believer, of course, God has redeemed you. God has saved you. And the message of the gospel is not just that you have this lifeline to heaven. It's that God himself, by his Spirit, has cleansed you, purified you, that you actually died in your sinful self, in your sinful nature. You died and you were reborn, renewed in Christ. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This means, men, that we are no longer enslaved to our fallen nature. That nature that God put within us as men to exercise dominion and to rule has been recreated, renewed, given new life. So how do we as men in a particular way then apply the gospel and apply sanctification to our lives as men? Well, for us, Jesus is a unique model for us in our masculinity. And Paul himself points this out in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, there's a lot more that I could extrapolate. There's a ton more. There's like, a million sermons to give on this. But at the core, Jesus is the renewed man's model for manhood. Jesus is the renewed, now we'll get to you women later, it's okay, next week we'll talk about that. But for men, Jesus is the renewed man's model for masculinity. If we want to know what does it look like to be a man, what does it look like to escape out of my fallen nature and to live in my new nature, Jesus is our model. And could we all agree that no one else more than Jesus rules over, has dominion over creation? Amen? He is the Lord. Jesus knows what it's like to exercise dominion his way. Because in our fallen nature, we want to exercise dominion in our way. And so men, we are called in our masculinity to look at Jesus. And here we see in Ephesians 5, one of the core principles is that Jesus exercised his dominion self-sacrificially. Meaning Jesus' dominion, his rule, is giving himself up that others might live. And I would say to us men, we are called likewise. That in this age of the now but not yet, in this age where the kingdom is still going forward and there's still sin and hardship and persecution and the gospel is still being proclaimed, that in this age we are uniquely called to model Christ's self-sacrificial love that others might live. And that is a fundamental 180-degree reversal of what sinful exercise of rule and dominion is. As I said, in our sinful nature as men, we are prone to anger and violence and tyranny. We're prone to passivity. We're prone to greed. And our views of authority and power are totally corrupted. So they become equated with tyranny. I need to get my will over others. In the church, following Christ's example, we are to give ourselves up that others might live. So we are to rule over our households, rule over the church, rule within our communities in a way that is self-sacrificial that others might live. Now, secondly, and then we'll move on to a few questions, but the second application I would suggest to you is as a redeemed man, in our redeemed nature, we are called to govern ourselves and our desires in a way that honors God, that we could not do before. And we see this in one example in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Now, this is a description of an overseer. But if this is the model of an overseer, well, then the idea is this is the ethical goal that all men should aspire to. Now, what does Paul say? He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, this is just one among many passages I could highlight about what it looks like as a man to grow in godliness as a believer. But this description here that Paul gives for an overseer is helpful for any of us at any stage of our faith growth. That if this is what Paul sees as a relatively mature man in the church, then how do these apply to me? How am I seeking to move toward this in my own life, in my own masculinity, in my manhood? So, A few final points, and then I'll close. First of all, there's, of course, the big question, okay, well, if God designed men by nature to rule, to exercise dominion, then what does that look like in the world, practically speaking, today? How does that play out? Well, I would suggest to you that this exercise of your nature is not directly or rigidly tied to the role you necessarily perform in society. Because Jesus exercised, can we all agree that when Jesus was on earth, he was exercising dominion? But was he a king politically? Was he an important teacher or a powerful person with status? No. Jesus exercised dominion out of his nature in his calling. And I suggest to you that as men, we don't need to get overly hung up on, okay, well, how does this play out in my career? Do I have to be CEO? Do I have to be, can I answer to women who are over me? Or can I go to a doctor who's a woman who's going to give me advice? All those kinds of questions I would suggest to you are red herrings. That the point of for us is that in our nature, how has God made us to be? And how does that play out in the ways in my character, in the ways I conduct my life, regardless of my particular circumstances or culture or society? In other words, you could be a man who's low on the totem pole at your company, and you are still in your sphere exercising redeemed, God-ordained dominion in accord with Christ's nature, according to Christ's will and Christ's example. It's a red herring for us to try to overly programatize what this looked like. And I think it leaves a lot of questions that the Bible itself is not overly concerned with. Because, you know, the Bible was written over about 6,000 years, maybe longer. And if you go read the Old Testament, what becomes clear is that the ideas of cultural ideas of what meant to be a woman and meant to be a man changed over time. You know, when you look at from Genesis all the way to Malachi, that's a long period of time. And there were lots of cultures that came to prominence throughout the Old Testament. Lots of different things. You know, to give you an example, there were probably fashion trends in Moses' time that probably would have looked, you know, a bit outdated by Isaiah's time. You know, women walking around sporting their Moses clothes are probably like, you know, a few thousand years past. Although things do tend to cycle around, right? The point being that if we get overly tied into, okay, you know, cultural stereotypes or our particular place in time and thinking through to a micro scale how we live this out, I think we're missing the big point. The big point is that as men redeemed by God, we are called within whatever sphere God calls in us to exercise dominion, rule in a way that conforms to his character. And that what that looks like is fleshed out all through the New Testament. But I would say one key piece of that is self-sacrificial love that others might live. So if you're the low man on the totem pole of your job, you know how you exercise dominion in a Christ-like way? You do more work. You help your buddy out who has a deadline he's not going to meet. You say, hey, you know what? I'll help you out with that. I'll take on that responsibility. Even though I don't need to, even though it's not my job, even though you might get credit for it, I'm going to do that because I love you. That is bringing Christ's rule into that place. See, you as a man are not called to bring your rule. You're called to bring Christ's rule. And that is not tied to a job description or a job title or anything else. You can do that, and you are called to do that no matter where you are, no matter what your age, and no matter what else is going on in your life. You are called to bring Christ's rule with you where you go. And that is a unique calling upon men. Let me close this in prayer. Dear God, I thank you that you reveal to us in Scripture so many helpful and life-saving ways of how we are to live our lives, that we don't have to stumble through the dark just figuring it out ourselves. And God, when it comes to our masculinity and our femininity, these are core to human life. Marriage, parenting, society, these all orient around the fact that men are men and women are women, and how are we distinct? And in our distinct natures, how do we then come together in a way to serve and love and honor you and find flourishing in our own lives. I pray for us here, God, that as we leave this place and go back to wherever it is we are called to live and serve, that we would grow in the knowledge of who you made us to be as men and women in a way that honors you and serves in bringing more people to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.